We turn to God's word as found in Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us, may he add his blessing to the proclamation and the reading of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is thought that on average, a school teacher is asked up to 2 questions every minute, up to 400 in a day, around 70,000 a year, and depending on the length of career, up to 3 million before retirement. That's a lot of questions. Similarly, a parent can field over 200 questions a day depending on the age of their kiddos, and especially inquisitive little ones between 3 and 5 years can pump out over 70 questions per hour. I've got an 8-year-old who could probably rival that statistic. Again, that's a lot of questions. But when it comes down to asking life's most significant, pressing questions, the number is significantly lower. This morning we have before us one of them said 2 ways. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? 2 ways of framing the one question. And it's a huge question. And we don't know exactly the context of David's inquiry. Maybe he was moved to ask because, well, the ark was in transit, and whenever you saw the Ark of the Covenant in transit, that must have been an awesome thing, right? Because you couldn't touch it. And so maybe he was wondering, oh, Lord, who can come into your presence? So that's certainly a possibility, but we don't know. Well, we do know that this is a question that was weighing on the king of Israel. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Or to put it this way, who can come into the presence of our holy God? You are here this morning, beloved, coming into the presence of God. And that is a significant thing, coming into the presence of God. And sometimes we take this assembling for granted. And so this morning we're going to examine what it means to come into his presence, and we're going to consider the following. First, asking the right question of our God. Asking the right question of our God. Second, knowing our standing before God, knowing our standing before God. And then third and finally, trusting in his assuring answer. Because Psalm 15 ends with a bang. with great, great note of assurance. So, in asking the right question of his or her, or of his and our God, David is not wondering if there is a God. He's not starting with that. He knows there's a God. He's not wondering, he's not contemplating, does a higher power exist? No, he knows that God exists. But he wants to know how he can be in a closer covenant relationship with his Lord. This is what's occupying him. How can I be in a closer relationship with you, my Lord? Or really, he wants to know how God can be his friend. How God can be his friend. And that's a question for the young at heart and for us who might be a few years older. How can we be friends with God? How can God be our friend? How can I be close to you, my Lord? You are the mighty God who promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. But what does it mean to be in God's company? To be a friend of God, to have God be our friend? David has already been told that he is a man after God's own heart. What a description, huh? Of all of Jesse's sons, this is what was described of King David. He is a man after God's own heart. David knew that God appointed him to be king over Israel and had delivered him out of many, many scary moments, especially when it looked like the king's life was in great jeopardy. All of this David understood. And yet he asks a question about wanting a close companionship, an abiding friendship. How can I be closer to you, O Lord? And that's a good question. That's an appropriate question. That's a question we ought to ask often ourselves, O Lord. How can I be closer to you and you to me? A lot of Christians attempt to live out their faith with some distance from God. And when you think about that, that's a bit ironic, right? I believe in God. I pray to God. I do my devotional thing. But do I really want an intimate walk with God? David does. And he wants to know how to get there. He already knows, but his psalm tells us this process, the way to go in becoming a close friend of God, to be in his presence. Beloved, think about the pre-fall relationship that was enjoyed by our first parents, communing with God on a level of deep friendship between the Creator and the creature. There was nothing like it. Nothing like it. The creature was at one with God, walking with God arm in arm. The creature was not God, but walking with God, communing with God. Amazing. And then man had to spoil it because that wasn't good enough. He was tempted by the serpent to say, hey, you know, that's a good thing to walk with God, but don't you want to be God? Don't you want to be like God? And so in doing so, he forfeited a beautiful relationship because of his sin. Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden and forced to reckon with the consequences of a sin that would destroy relationships forever, like murder of their son by another son. A chasm resulted from Adam and Eve's sin. This expanse, this space, this separation, a horrible one from the one who created them. God here, man there, and man could not cross that chasm to be with God in the way he was before the fall. And think about this. All the future statutes in the forming of the priesthood and in the development of a theocracy of Israel would reflect the holiness of God against an unholy people. Ordinary congregants, parishioners, could not go into the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was a visible reminder of God's presence, but also a visible reminder of that separation caused by sin. You touch the ark, you die. David knew this all too well. David knew that God forbid his people to go near Mount Sinai as the law was being etched in stone. Think about that for a moment. The law of God was being etched in stone, but the people could not touch the mountain because the mountain was holy. So God separated himself from the people. Because man had sinned, beloved, barriers were erected to keep the people at a distance. That's how it was. Think about this. Only once a year, the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies. Once a year. Many Christians have remarked how this season of the novel coronavirus / COVID-19 disease has negatively impacted the fellowship of the church and the corporate meeting with God. The social distancing protocols have certainly affected the spiritual intimacy in the church. But imagining worshiping God in the Old Testament at a far distance and through a priesthood. It was a far different worship experience. You brought your offerings, and the priest did the sacrificing. But you didn't have what we have today. But why are we able to enjoy worshiping God? I often make this distinction, and it can be a little annoying sometimes when you hear it too often, but it's something that needs to be said. We don't go to church. We are the church. We go to worship. We go to assemble before God. We go into God's presence, but we go as the church. And why? How we can do this? Because Jesus Christ removed the barrier from his person and work. We can cross over that chasm created by our sin and come into his glorious presence. Beloved, the temple curtain was torn in two during his crucifixion. And that's not just some afterthought. That was not just something, well, you know, the stitching was bad or something like that. Not at all. It tore in two because God tore it in two. Why? Because his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself that we might come into the presence of a holy and we can come into his presence today without fear of consuming fire. Jesus Christ, he put out that fire by assuming God's wrath for us, so that we could come into the Holy of Holies. What a rich privilege. And people think, you know what? I can love Jesus and believe in God, but I don't want to go to church. You don't want to go into his presence or come into his presence? Well, if God's everywhere, isn't he present now? And yet, coming into a corporate presence to worship God as the body of Christ, Well, beloved, that's at a different level. And it was a level procured for us by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And David was aware of the greater Redeemer King that would come and would forever occupy his throne. Listen to these words from Psalm 24, which are quite similar to Psalm 15. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such a shout out would be meaningless, absolutely meaningless, if it were not for the righteousness of Christ, from which we receive through imputation. Now, imputation for our boys and girls here or watching afar, that's a huge theological term, imputation. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not infusion. Now, what does that mean, infusion? It's not like you're in some hospital bed, an IV bottle is being hooked up, and God's grace is being pumped into you, mixing into your spiritual stream. That's not what it is. Because if something pure mixes up with something impure, what does that make the purity? It makes it impure. So it's not infusion. What it is, though, is imputing or ascribing or assigning. We are righteous now because Jesus was righteous. Our righteousness is his righteousness because it was imputed unto us. And from his righteousness, we can come into the presence of God the Father. We can come in fellowship with God, and that's exciting. And people say, oh, you know, church, it's a little boring. You know, I just want to get through the worship service and be done. And my favorite few words are always, let us pray. When I was a kid, those were my favorite words. Let us pray. Because I knew that's almost over. We went through that long sermon, and now he's going to pray, and then we'll sing a song, and then we're dismissed, and that's it. We're done for the week. Not at all. If church is boring, then we don't get church. But it's not church. It's worship, right? It's worship. And that's what's so important. We come and fellowship with God, which is what God intended when he made us in his image. Now, we need to understand something here. All humankind was made to worship. God made man to be a creature that worships. And either man, woman, or child worships God, or he or she will worship self. But we all worship. Now, you might argue, well, no, wait. The Old Testament, they were worshiping that which was carved out of wood or forged out of metal or etched out of stone. Anything that's not God is self. So when man worships either his car or whatever thing he elevates above God, he's actually worshiping himself. It's either God or it's yourself. But you're always going to worship something. So back to our question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? If God is a spirit whom we worship, and he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, well, who can keep company with that? He's God. I'm not even close. You can. You can keep company. Because of Christ. One of the challenges facing the church today is that lack of understanding of what Christ has done to get us at one with the Heavenly Father. And this is abundantly evident in how we prepare ourselves in meeting with God in worship. And I mentioned this at the outset. And I'm not speaking about formality. I'm not speaking about traditions that we all have to do in order to make it right, something Pharisaical or of that nature. No, I'm talking about the present casual way people approach God in worship without preparing their minds and their hearts to meet with God. It's like no big deal. Well, it is a big deal because it cost Jesus plenty. It cost him his life. And this brings us now to our second point. First, we saw how good it is to ask how we can become closer to God. And now we must know how our standing with God has changed because of Christ. We don't earn or gain our way into his presence. That's been tried. It's been tried in the evangelical church, and it has failed miserably. It's even tried in some Reformed churches by way of throwing out their traditions or tests of orthodoxy. But our actions reflect a standing. If our actions are good, noble, and true, they reflect a standing that we have because our minds have been renewed and our hearts transformed. The psalmist writes, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." That's the person that can be with God. The one who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does not do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Did you notice what David is doing here? He's focusing on the heart. The heart of the individual who can approach God. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So here's how it plays out. If you desire a closer relationship with the Holy God through the working of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to you of the Holy Bible. Did you catch all the holies there? One more time. If you desire a closer relationship with a holy God through the working of the Holy Spirit who testifies to you of the Holy Bible, you yourself must be holy in Christ. No one outside of Christ, no one wants anything to do with submitting to God, let alone some friendship with God. One is either for Christ or against Christ. But among those who profess Christ, some walk with God with greater intimacy than others. Some have grown, this is true. This is true in the church today. Some have grown more in their sanctification than others. And for our little ones, that's another big term, right? Sanctification. Well, that's the working out of God's free grace. Free grace being unmerited favor. God is giving this. We don't earn this. And from this grace, we are being made new, a new creature. We are becoming more like Christ because of this grace. We're able to say no and no to more sin and that which displeases God, and doing and saying yes more and more to that which pleases him. And we call this growing in righteousness. We call this growing in grace. So if we want a closer relationship with God, it would make sense that our walk is blameless. Now, of course, we continue to sin, don't we? And we always fall short of the glory of God. But are we striving to be walking epistles and reflecting the goodness of God? Because when we do, we become closer to him because we are emulating, because we are imitating Christ. If what we do outward reflects our inward change because of the Spirit's leading and our desiring to grow, we will do what is right and speak the truth in our heart out of love. We will uphold our neighbor's name and serve our brother and our sister. The one so sanctified will want to know what one can do and that desire to grow in that one's love for God. I want to be closer to you, O Lord. I'm driven to that. That's what moves me. That's what defines me. And there's a certain unrest in the heart because of all of this. And it's not the unrest that comes when one is guilty of sin and is having this punishing dialogue with the conscience that accuses. No, this is more like the Pauline angst of wanting to be with God in heaven, but still wanting to serve God on this side of that kingdom. So we must know our standing before God. It is because of Him that we live and move and have our being. Did you catch that? It is because of Him that we live and move and have our being. Thus, practical righteousness, as David points out, or practical living out what is right, begins with the heart. It begins with the heart. And what is helpful here is that David takes away the mystery. So often folks ask the question, oh man, what can I do to be closer to God? Because you know what? I'm not feeling it. I'm not getting Him. I don't think I'm so close to God. Well, David says, you got to know you're standing before God. Well, how do I know that? Are you working to walk blamelessly? Are you engaging your heart and examining all that you are holding dear to you? Do you honor God with your lips and the work of your hands? Are you willing to love sacrificially and, if so, receive the persecution, the insult, but all while preserving another's dignity? Do you keep a record of wrongs or do you forgive? Do you consort with those who hate God and dishonor those who love God? Now, friends, this is a very important point, what I'm about to make next here. It's all important, but you need to know this. This is not some sort of meritorious checkbook that if you do them, you are in God's immediate circle. So if I just go ahead and do all this stuff, then I'm good with God. No, you don't earn your standing that way. David offers us these qualifications in Psalm 15 as manifestations or the working out of the ultimate qualification that comes through Christ. And that's a very important point because the church has lost this too often and think they have to earn God's good grace. And then they wonder, saints wonder, you know, I'm not feeling it. Why aren't you feeling it? Well, I'm trying to win God over. How can you win God over, friend, when you're a sinner? If we want Him to abide in us and we in Him, will we not desire to do that which pleases Him? But it all ultimately begins and ends with the work of Christ. And when we say abide, we basically mean to remain, abiding. Abiding means to remain. And this brings us now to our final point, having looked at asking the right question, knowing our standing before God, and now trusting in His assuring answer. To me, this is like the huge exclamation point to this beautiful psalm. And so we conclude with trusting in His assuring answer. Note how Psalm 15 ends. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's tremendous assurance. He who does these things shall never be moved. John 15:4 says, abide in me, again, remain in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me or abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, in this illustration, Jesus describes abiding in Christ as likening Himself to a grapevine and believers to its branches. And this shows the vital union existing between us as Christians and our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the word abide means to remain, thus the Christian remains inseparably linked to Christ in all areas of life. If Christ brings us into the presence of God, and if we are forever in Christ, we are thus forever in the presence of a holy God. We are dwelling in his presence. We are upon his holy hill. We are in his tent. Therefore, we cannot be moved. We can't be shoved out. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's powerful. That's incredible comfort, especially for those who wrestle with doubt. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We've all gone there. We've all felt that. You might say, yeah, but I can't do this well. Going back to the qualifications listed in Psalm 15, beloved, we depend on Christ for grace. And we depend on him for the power to obey. Yes, we sin, and we're going to sin. Yes, we doubt, and we're going to doubt. But if you are in him and his spirit is in you, you cannot be moved. Both David has said that and Paul has said that. And beyond that, and above all of that, Jesus has said that. You know you are in him when you confess the Father and the Son. You know, John threw that little test out to the church in his first epistle because of the Gnostics and the Docetists who were saying you had to have this special wisdom to really get God, to be in his presence. And John says it's all nonsense. Christ did it all in his person and in his work. And you must genuinely confess the Father and the Son. And when you do, you are in him, and you can never be removed from him. Now, John does write of these certain imposters in his first epistle. He writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued to be with us. But they went out that we might become plain, that it might become plain that they are not of us. So these imposters were in there, but they couldn't keep the act going. They couldn't live out their confession. Oh, yeah, we believe the Father and the Son. But it was insincere, and they were never qualified in Christ. And thus, the spiritual benchmarks of standing before God and being in his presence were not only not met, but they were despised. So out they went. Out they went. Jesus says himself, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Isn't that pretty assuring? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the psalmist echoes, he who does these things shall never be moved. Dear friends, if your motivation is biblical faith in the one only living and true God, if your standard for all of your living is God's law, if your purpose is truly to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and your practice is really, although not always perfectly, godly love, you're in his tent and you are dwelling on his holy hill. And how awesome is that? And that's not, again, because you did certain things on your own steam that got you there. No, it's because he chose you and gave his son for you. And it is because the son fulfilled the law for you and died for you. And it's because the spirit has applied this work unto you and has equipped you for good works. It is, again, the spirit who equips us to do that which Psalm 15 delineates. And so you remain in him. and you shall not be moved. Praise God for that comfort. Praise God for that grace. Let's pray.